In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The Christian religion, rooted in the Old Testament spirituality, could never be merely a religion of abstract ideas. Christian belief could never be merely a collection of ideas and concepts about the nature of God, eternal life, and man's relationship with both of them. Religious faith has to be more than firmly holding in one's mind a creed of religious truth. If religious truth failed to be incarnated in the life of a person, that person lacks faith as understood in the Scriptures. A fundamental belief of the Christian religion is that the Word became flesh and the Word was God. The Word came to be identified in the flesh as Jesus of Nazareth. Equally fundamental to Christian religion is that a disciple of Jesus must, in some degree, become an incarnation of Jesus' own life. In other words, the Spirit of God must be expressed in the daily doings, whatever they may be, of a true disciple of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus could well say to his disciples, "What you do and what you say must include me, as the wine must taste of its own grape." St. James well expressed the spirituality of the Old Testament when he wrote to the Christian community, "My brothers, what good is it to profess faith without practicing it? Such faith has no power to save one, has it? Faith without works is as dead as a body without breath. Humbly welcome the Word that has taken root in you with its power to save you. Act on this Word. If all you do is listen to it, you are deceiving yourselves. Looking after orphans and widows in their distress and keeping oneself unspotted by the world makes for pure worship without stain before God and our Father." The Jews associated a truly incarnated faith closely with charity expressed in almsgiving. The angel Raphael gave this advice to Tobit and his son Tobiah: Prayer and fasting are good, but better than either is almsgiving accompanied by righteousness. It is better to give alms than to store up gold, for almsgiving saves one from death and expiates every sin. Those who regularly give alms shall enjoy a full life. The final work accomplished by Paul among the newly converted Christians emphasized the importance of almsgiving in the Christian life. Several months of his time and much energy he dedicated to taking up a collection for the poor in the Church of Jerusalem. He initiated a campaign to raise funds by sending his fellow workers to the churches for this set purpose. He sent Timothy and Erastus into Macedonia and Titus to Corinth. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "That is why I exhorted Titus, who had already begun this work of charity among you, to bring it to its successful completion." Paul gives this instruction concerning the collection. "About the collection for the saints, follow the instructions I gave the churches in Galatia. On the first day of each week, everyone should put aside whatever he has been able to save, so that the collection will not have to be taken up after I arrive. When I come, I shall give letters of introduction to those whom you have chosen to take your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems fitting that I should go myself, they will accompany me." Paul makes a real appeal to the Corinthians to exercise charity. Apparently, those infants in the Lord were so involved in their charisms and their exercises that they were failing to integrate their spirituality in a concrete way. Not long ago, a well-to-do family who prided themselves on being spirit-filled Christians, gave their daughter an elaborate wedding in which many demands were made upon the ministers of the church. The reception following the wedding was held in an exclusive club in Newport, California. The family failed to even give a dollar to the church. Their spirits were such, if they had been asked to do so, they would have been scandalized. The pastor of the church could have well said to them, "I could not talk to you as spiritual people, but only as infants in Christ." Paul puts pressure on the Corinthians by telling them about the generosity of others. "Brothers, I should like you to know of the grace of God conferred on the churches of Macedonia. In the midst of severe trials, their overflowing joy and deep poverty have produced an abundant generosity. Indeed, I can testify even beyond their means, and voluntarily. They begged us insistently for the favor of sharing in this service to the members of the church. I am not giving any order, but simply testing your generous love against the concern which others show. I have thought it necessary to exhort the brothers to go to you and arrange in advance for the bountiful gift you have already promised. It should be ready as a gracious gift, not as an exaction. Paul truly Christianized almsgiving when he refers to it as obedient faith in the gospel of Christ. Paul teaches that Christian almsgiving should attempt to imitate God's own generosity to the Christian. Almsgiving ought not to be controlled by emotions, but directed by the virtue of prudence. He established a practical gauge for almsgiving. The willingness to give should accord with one's means, not go beyond them. The relief of others ought not to impoverish you. There should be a certain equality. Your plenty at the present time should supply their needs. Paul defines the spirit in which alms ought to be given. Everyone must give according to what he has inwardly decided, not sadly, not grudgingly, for God loves a cheerful giver. Paul gives these motivations for giving alms. Let me say this much. He who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. God can multiply his favor among you so that you may always have enough of everything, and even a surplus for good works, as it is written. He scattered abroad and gave to the poor. His justice endures forever. He will multiply the seed you sow and increase your generous yield. The administering of this public benefit not only supplies the needs of the members of the church, but also overflows in much gratitude to God by those who receive the generous gifts, the charities. Once the collection has been made, Paul writes this interesting report to the Romans about his future plans. "Now I have no more work to do in this region, and I continue to cherish the desire to visit you, which I've had for many years. As soon as I can set out for Spain, I hope to see you in passing. I trust that you will send me on my journey only after I have had the joy of being with you for a while. Just now, I am leaving for Jerusalem to bring assistance to the saints. Macedonia and Achaia have kindly decided to make a contribution for those in need among the saints in Jerusalem. They did so of their own accord, yet they are also under obligation. For if the Gentiles have shared in the spiritual blessings of the Jews, they ought to contribute to their temporal needs in return. When I have finished my task and have safely handed over this contribution to them, I shall set out for Spain, passing through your midst on the way. I am certain that when I do visit you, I shall come with Christ's full blessings. From what we can ascertain, Paul's campaign raised a considerable amount of money. He was extremely cautious not to leave himself open to any suspicion about handling the money. He wrote, "There is one thing I wish to avoid, namely any blame over my handling of this generous collection. We are concerned not only for God's approval, but also for the good esteem of men." Representatives of the churches accompanied Paul with the collection to Jerusalem. Luke lists these representatives as waiting Paul in Troas. Accompanying him was Sopater, son of Pharus from Borea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy, Tychicus, and Trophimus from Asia. Luke no doubt represented the church of Philippi and accompanied Paul to Troas after the feast of the Passover. There is no named representative for Corinth. Probably Titus represented this community, and as he is Luke's brother, the author omits his name. Approximately a party of 9 or perhaps 10 will carry the contribution to Jerusalem. After Paul and Luke joined the others in Troas, they remained a week. Before leaving Troas, they celebrated Christian worship with the community. The community would have gathered on Saturday evening as the Sabbath ended at sunset. It was a custom among the Jews to close the Sabbath with a festival meal being eaten on Saturday evening. In the Christian communities, this celebration became the agape, a meal eaten in common before the celebration of the Eucharist, the enactment of the Last Supper. Luke gives a very descriptive account of this celebration because of the extraordinary manifestation of Paul's power manifested during that last evening in Troas. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered for the breaking of the bread, Paul preached to them. Because he intended to leave the next day, he kept speaking until midnight. As it happened, there were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were assembled. Paul talked on and on, and a certain young lad named Eutychus was sitting on the windowsill, became drowsier and drowsier. He finally went sound asleep and fell from the third story to the ground. When they picked him up, he was dead. Paul hurried down immediately and threw himself on him, clutching the boy to himself. "Don't be alarmed," he said to them. "There is life in him." Afterward, Paul went upstairs again, broke bread, and ate. Then he talked for a long while, until his departure at dawn. To the great comfort of the people, they were able to take the boy away alive. The evening was late. Perhaps the agape had been celebrated earlier. The liturgy of the word had begun. The upper room grew warmer with all the burning lamps and the people. Eutychus, trying to stay awake, sat in the open window. The Greek text implies he struggled to remain awake, but he lost the battle. He fell asleep and fell to his death. Luke, the physician, clearly states the boy was dead. After the example of Elijah and Eliseus and Peter, Paul restored the dead boy to life. Paul had fought many enemies, and now his great spirit triumphs over death. Luke clearly dates this as the week after Easter, when the church still celebrated the resurrection of Jesus. Following this incident, the community celebrated the Eucharist. The raising of Eutychus to life would have made the Thanksgiving celebration even more meaningful. Paul would not let this lesson be lost upon the congregation. Just as the Spirit of Jesus in Paul raised Eutychus, so one day this same Spirit would raise all Christian dead to life eternal. Paul himself was fast approaching the end of his own life. In retrospect, Luke knew this. He may have well symbolically represented in this incident the triumph of Paul's own spirit over death. Men would destroy his physical life, but not his spirit. The spirit of Paul would continue to speak and instruct the Christian community long after Paul's physical death, that spirit would continue to give life. It was customary for ships to sail at dawn and sail from one island to another. The good sailing breeze died with the day and picked up again shortly around dawn. Most of Paul's party departed earlier than Paul in order to be on ship at sailing time. Paul remained with the congregation until dawn, and after assuring himself of Eutychus' recovery, he went by land to the port of Assos in order to meet the ship. They were 10 miles shorter. It was 10 miles shorter by land to Assos than by sea. Luke tells us, "We ourselves went on ahead to the ship and set sail for Assos, where we were to pick up Paul." This was the arrangement he made, since his plan was to travel overland. When he met us at Assos, we took him aboard and we sailed to Mytilene. From there, we took off the next day and reached a point opposite Chios. On the second day, we crossed over to Samos, and on the day after, we put in to Miletus. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so as not to lose time in Asia, for he was eager to get to Jerusalem by the feast of Pentecost, if at all possible. Miletus was about 30 miles south of Ephesus. Having arrived in Miletus, Paul sent word to the presbyters in Ephesus to meet him in Miletus. The word used for presbyters in this text is not the usual one implying the elders, but rather episkopoi is used. An adequate translation of this word would be overseers. In the context used, it implies the rulers of the church. The English translation of episkopoi would be bishops. From this word also comes the word episcopacy. From the time of Ignatius the Martyr, around 110 AD, a clear distinction existed between presbyters and bishops. St. Irenaeus, writing around 180 AD, confirms the apostles instituted bishops in the churches. Irenaeus traces the lines of these bishops in the Church of Rome, beginning with Linus, of whom he writes, "into whose blessed hands the apostles committed the office of the episcopate." Apparently, Paul himself later appointed Timothy bishop of Ephesus and Titus bishop of Crete. Paul probably arrived in Miletus on Wednesday. By the time the leaders of the church assembled together, it would have been by the weekend. It is believed many came from other cities. Paul probably delivered his address on the Sabbath or during the celebration of the Christian liturgy. This remains the only recorded address of Paul to the churches in Asia. From the context of the talk, we know Paul anticipated this as his farewell address to the churches. In actual fact, for Luke, it becomes Paul's farewell to the Christian church itself. Luke sees Paul as another Christ. In other words, a true disciple who was able to say, "For me to live is Christ." Therefore, Paul's life patterns closely that of Jesus. Luke pictures Paul, like Jesus, among his disciples at the Last Supper, giving his farewell address to them before going forth to endure the passion. Jesus himself said that the enemy would strike the shepherd and the sheep would be scattered. Paul already experienced the reality of this. The faith of Paul's converts lay upon the solid foundation of Christian truth. He built their faith upon a rock foundation. It could endure the storms of persecution that lay ahead. The enemy of faith sought to destroy that foundation in order to scatter the flock. He must separate them from the protection of their true shepherds in order that his wolves could destroy them. The wolves of Satan are false teachers, inspired by the father of lies. They have been deceived, and they go forth zealously to deceive others. Paul knew the power of truth in the battle of eternal salvation. He encouraged his disciples, "Stand fast with the truth as a belt around your waist. In all circumstances, hold faith up before you as your shield, It will help you extinguish the fiery darts of the evil one. A sustaining faith must be built upon truth itself. Paul taught the truth of the Christian church, for he knew these alone were the supporting pillars and the firm foundation of Christian faith. To destroy the believers, the evil one must first strike the shepherd. He must destroy in the eyes of the faithful the credibility of their teacher. This the enemy did in the Galatian churches and in Corinth. This he intended to do in Ephesus. Throughout the history of the church, he would use this tactic, destroy in the eyes of the faithful the credibility of the teachers, the bishops, the church itself. This he does, and it is in keeping with his natural activities, lies and half-lies. This is the first step. The second step being to enlist his own apostles, false teachers, men and women who in truth become Sheluhims of Satan. If these can be found within the Christian community, so much the better, as they already come clothed in sheep's clothing. All that remains to be done is to indoctrinate them with false teachings about Jesus, his salvation, his church. Satan subtly inspires him. This he can do because pride of the mind has already possessed the souls of these former Christians. These inspirations appear in the minds of Satan's disciples to be inspirations of the Holy Spirit. He easily deceives them by appearing as an angel of light. Humility would have saved them from this deception. They would have seen how these inspirations oppose the teachings of the church in some degree. They would have renounced them. But since pride dominated, their spirit is led to convict the church of sin. Since the Holy Spirit is the very soul of the church, they have at least materially sinned against the Holy Spirit. Whether it be a formal sin, only God can judge. The evil one now inspires them to spread their errors among the faithful in order to destroy the true pillar and the foundation of salvation. From the Church of Corinth to the present day, history records the great successes of the Sheluhims of Satan. This does not apply to those born and raised in the light of partial or incomplete Christian revelation, but to those who once possessed the truth, or any portion of that truth, and later turned from that truth, perverting it with false doctrines. Of such the book of Hebrews writes, "For when men have once been enlightened, and have tasted the heavenly gift, and become sharers in the Holy Spirit, when they have tasted the good work of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to make them repent again, since they are crucifying the Son of God for themselves and holding him up to contempt. Grounds which drink in the rain falling on it again and again receive the blessing of God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless. It is soon cursed, and finally it is burned." Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 through 8. We can deduce from all this how important it is to pray for the teachers and the pastors of the church, for their perseverance in grace. They will be special targets of the evil one and his agents. He knows well if they fall from grace, many will be scandalized and fall from the faith because of it. Unconsciously, many Christians put their faith in the men of the church, who are but shadows and reflections of Jesus, rather than having put their faith in the one who is the enduring rock. Our membership in the church of God should be because of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and for what they promised and do accomplish in the church of the triune God. Satan, through his false teachers, strenuously sought to destroy Paul's reputation in the Christian church. At that very time, in the places he had labored and in place And in places he was known only by name. His enemies made terrible charges against him, accusing him of pride, ambition, greed, deceitfulness, instability, and of falsifying the truth before the way. Even when he arrives in Jerusalem, James greets Paul with, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have come to believe, all of them staunch defenders of the law. Yet they have been informed that you teach the Jews who live among the Gentiles to abandon Moses and to give up circumcision of their children and to renounce their customs. What are we to do about your coming, of which they are sure to hear?" Paul begins and ends his address with a defense of his own self. We should certainly understand why. He defends himself in order that others will not be able to shake the foundation of truth that he laid with solid teachings. He begins by saying, "You know how I lived among you from the first day I set foot on Asia. By their fruits you will know them. How I served the Lord in humility through the sorrows and the trials that came my way from the plottings of certain Jews." We need also to note that Paul is presenting himself as a model to these leaders, just as Jesus said to his disciples, "Learn of me, for I am meek and humble of heart." Paul himself gave the example of meekness and humility to be followed by his disciples and primarily by those in the role of leadership. Paul displayed humility by patiently bearing with all those sufferings that came his way. He did not put God to the test by demanding special graces, protection, and deliverance. He patiently bore those sufferings as the cost that must be paid by any soldier in the war against the kingdom of darkness, just as the Master himself had done. Paul did not spend his energy by seeking revenge upon his enemies. He used his energy wisely to continue his mission in spite of opposition and persecution. The very words Paul begins with imply that he beholds himself as a slave of the Lord. He seeks to render his service with slave-like docility and humility. We may be sure that he served only one master. "Never," he said, "did I shrink from telling you what was for your own good or from teaching you in public or in private." Paul demonstrated his love for the people when he sought their good, not their approval or what was agreeable and pleasing to them. This would have been disguised self-seeking. When you love someone, you actively seek their good. And we will know that good, and we know that good is not synonymous with nice. What is good is not always agreeable are pleasant to the heart of the beloved hearer. True love endures whether the love be returned or not. True love has its source, a loving spirit. When one loves another, he or she is but being true to their spirit. One does what one does simply because of what one is and what one wills to continue being. When we withdraw our love from one who fails to make a return to our love, we can well afford to ask ourselves if our love has not been in truth, but disguised self-seeking or purely natural love, spiritually unmeritorious, that seldom endures in a loving and unloving environment. Such love stops where Christian love begins. Again, Paul's love is demonstrated by his spending himself to teach others, both private and publicly. He tells them that it has been a fundamental teaching with him, with Jews and Greeks alike. "I insisted solemnly on repentance before God and on faith in the Lord Jesus."
This teaching refers to Jesus as the Savior of the world, and the church as the true means of salvation in this world.
We know that religiously speaking, there was no comparison between the Jew and the pagan, but nevertheless, Paul teaches that Jews also have not achieved salvation by being Jews. They too must recognize the inadequacy of the Jewish religion to make them righteous before God. To obtain this righteousness, they must accept Jesus of Nazareth as the way, the truth, and the life. This involved turning away from old Israel and embracing the new Israel. This doctrine, when heard by the Jews, unwilling to repent, inspired tremendous hatred and animosity in their hearts. This hatred they vented against the herald of this truth. Paul became the personal object of their hatred. With full knowledge of what could be the consequence, Paul still never shrunk from telling the Jews what was for their own good. He loved them even when they violently hated him. That does not mean that Paul always liked them. In truth, that belongs to humility, Paul could say, "Therefore I solemnly declare this day that I take the blame for no man's conscience, for I have never shrunk from announcing to you God's design in its entirety." Paul teaches that we who stand in the role of teachers in relationship to others have a responsibility before God for the formation of their conscience that will guide them through life either to heaven or hell. This responsibility falls most heavily upon parents to teach their children solid truth. As Teresa of Lisieux observed, the soul of a child is like soft wax ready to receive any oppression, good or evil, true or false. Parents need to guard against trying to win the loves of their children by failing to tell them unpleasant truths fundamental to their eternal salvation. What does it profit a person to gain the whole world and suffer the loss of their soul? If you love father, mother, husband, wife, children, lands more than me, you're not worthy of me. Would that every Christian parent could say at the end of their life to their children, "I take no blame for your conscience, for I have never shrunk from announcing to you God's design in its entirety." Would that every Christian mother could do and say, as the English woman, Blessed Margaret Clitheroe, was able to do the night before she died for the faith. Margaret sent her stockings to her daughter with a message, "May these remind you always to walk in the footsteps of your mother." Paul possessed a premonition that danger awaited him in Jerusalem, and that he was approaching the end of his life. Many prophecies were being given to the Christian community about what lay before Paul. Yet Paul could not deter from his path because in conscience he believed that God had called him to a work, and he must seek this work through, and he must see this work through to the end, regardless of the personal danger involved or the sufferings entailed in accomplishing it. He valued his earthly life only insofar as it was an instrument to accomplish God's will. He would carry his concept of being the slave of the Lord to its ultimate conclusion. Whether he lived or died, it was for the Lord. As Jesus himself had once set his face towards Jerusalem, so does Paul. He tells the presbyters, "But now, as you can see, I am on my way to Jerusalem, compelled by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit has been warning me from city to city that chains and hardship await me. I put no value on my life if only I can finish my race and complete the service to which I have been assigned by the Lord Jesus, bearing witness to the gospel of God's grace. I know as I speak these words that none of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom of God will see my face again." Paul believed this to be his last opportunity to speak to them. With them he shares his own prophetic vision, warns them of the dangers to come. Forewarned is forearmed. First he warns them to keep an eye upon themselves. The enemy will come from within the community. They must guard their own souls by constant growth in truth. in faith and in love. Paul spoke once of chastising his own body, bringing it into subjection. At least while preaching to others, he himself became a castaway. No Christian is so secure in grace in this world that he or she cannot fall from it. Secondly, Paul tells the presbyters that as good shepherds, it has become their duty to watch over the spiritual lives of the faithful. They must guard them from the enemies of truth who will enter the community with a set purpose to deceive, to divide, to destroy. This duty, this office of shepherd, Paul confirms to be given by the Holy Spirit. The community may have selected the men for the office, and the apostles and presbyters laid hands upon them, but these are but the human means used by the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who called them through this means and gave the charisms of the office. This office and this charism that go with it demand that they be good shepherds. Paul tells them, keep watch over yourselves and over the whole flock the Holy Spirit has given you to guard. Shepherd the church of God, which he has acquired at the price of his own blood. Paul makes a most powerful statement with profound theological consequences. He speaks of the church established by Jesus Christ as the church of God. But he says even more, the church acquired at the price of his own blood. His own blood refers to God. Paul clearly proclaims the divinity of Jesus Christ. We have an echo here of the Word was God and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. With the previous reference to the Holy Spirit, we do find in this address the doctrine of the Holy Trinity clearly implied. It is the true nature of Jesus Christ that will be most viciously and violently attacked by these false teachers. Paul prophesied that some of these false teachers will come out of the churches in Asia Minor. He goes on to warn, I know that when I am gone, savage wolves will come among you who will not spare the flock. From your own number, presbyters, bishops, men will present themselves distorting the truth and leading astray any who follow them. Be on guard, therefore. Paul's words may have well recalled the word mine to mind Isaiah's accusation against the shepherds of Israel. My watchmen are blind, all of them unaware. They're all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, dreaming as they lie there, loving their sleep. These are shepherds who know no discretion. All you wild beasts of the field, come and eat, all you beasts in the forest. The just man perishes, but no one takes it to heart. Devout men are swept away with no one giving in a thought. Paul again reminds them of his own conduct, conduct that should be a guide to them in their ministry in the office of the shepherd, as shepherds of the church of God. Do not forget that for 3 years, night and day, I never ceased warning you individually, even to the point of tears. Never did I set my heart on anyone's silver or gold or envy the way he dressed. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have served both my needs and those of my companions. I have always pointed out to you that it is by such hard work we must help the weak. I commend you now to the Lord and to that gracious word of his which can enlarge you and give you a share among all who are consecrated to him. You need to recall the words of the Lord Jesus himself, who said, there is more happiness in giving than receiving. This is one of the unique quotations of Jesus not to be found in the four Gospels. Luke now describes the farewell between Paul and his disciples. The incident described reveals how deeply human was the relationship existing between Paul and his disciples. Paul's disciples did not love and esteem him only as a teacher, but they dearly, emotionally loved him as a human being. After this discourse, Paul knelt down with them all and prayed. They began to weep without restraint, throwing their arms around him and kissing him. for they were deeply distressed to hear that they would never see his face again. Then they escorted him to the ship. Paul sails away on a sea of tears. It may be difficult to love some saints in this world, but apparently it would have been impossible not to love one so integratedly holy as Paul. The result of such holiness is beautiful humanity. I'm afraid too often the picture we derive from reading the words of Paul gives us an inadequate picture of the person, his spirit of truth having been abstracted from the truly warm human being he really was, deceives us. We hear the words, we hear the truth, but we are unable to see how the truth incarnated itself in the person of Paul. The presbyters of Ephesus testified to the great love through which these religious truths found expression. Also, we fail to understand that many of the letters written by Paul were written during times of stress, when he was seeking to correct some abuse in the Christian community. To judge him by these is like judging the love of a mother or father only from seeing them correct their children. Leaving Miletus, the party sailed south, keeping the mainland of Asia on the left and the chain of islands dotting the horizon on the right. They stopped overnight at Kos and then sailed to the island of Rhodes. As they sailed into the harbor, they would have been greeted by the Colossus of Rhodes, a huge bronze statue of the sun god Helios that straddled the harbor, one of the seven wonders of the world. From Rhodes, they sailed to the mainland, landing in Patara in the province of Lycia. Here, larger ships were available for sailing across the open sea to Egypt and Phoenicia. Paul and his companions found a ship sailing to Tyre in Phoenicia. This trip carried them about 400 miles across the open sea. Paul records, "We caught sight of Cyprus, but passed it by on our left as we continued on towards Syria." Cyprus, as we know, being the home of Barnabas. Perhaps they waved in his direction and offered a prayer for him and the churches established there through his and Paul's effort. No doubt the sight of Cyprus stirred some deep memories in Paul's soul. Since the day he and Barnabas worked there together, Paul had traveled many miles in body and spirit. The ship docked in Tyre to unload the cargo. Though no mention had been made of a church being established there, Paul knew of the Christian community there. He located them and spent the next week in their company. Here in Tyre, Paul received another warning about Jerusalem. Luke writes, "Under the Spirit's prompting, they tried to tell Paul that he should not go to Jerusalem, but to no purpose. Then, when our time was up, we continued our journey. All of them, wives and children included, came out of the city to see us off, and we knelt down on the beach and prayed. After we had said goodbye to one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home. Praying in public was a common practice among the Jews. So praying together on the beach would not have been unusual. Even today, when traveling in Muslim countries, when the hour of prayer sounds from the minaret, many Muslims kneel wherever they may be and pray facing the east." Luke goes on to say, "Continuing our voyage from Tyre, we put in at Ptolemais, which is modern Acre, where we greeted the brothers and spent the day with them. The next day, we pushed on and came to Caesarea. 20 years ago, our narrative left Philip, one of the seven, evangelizing in Caesarea. Into his home, Paul and his companions are now received. Now he is rightly called Philip the Evangelist. Luke tells us that Philip had four daughters gifted with prophecy. As the church developed, we know within the organizational setup appeared certain groups. We already know a certain group existed called widows who dedicated their lives to Christian charity. Likewise, very early in the church appeared another group called virgins, young women who chose a life especially consecrated to God in virginity. Paul gave some instructions about virgins in his letter to the Corinthians. Paul later would be in prison for 2 years in Caesarea. Luke remained with Paul during this time. During Paul's imprisonment, Philip and his daughters no doubt became closely associated with both Paul and Luke. This association may well have been one of Luke's great sources for his material for Acts and his gospel accounts. He would have had the time to study any written works available in Palestine at that time. It is highly possible that the four daughters of Philip inspired in Luke some of the great appreciation he held for women in the church. While they were visiting in Caesarea, the prophet Agabus arrived from Jerusalem. He does not appear to be a good news prophet. The last time we heard of him was about 10 years ago at Antioch, when he prophesied a famine all over the land. Now he gives the most formal prediction about Paul's future. He came up to us and, taking Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it. Then he said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and hand him over to the Gentiles." This prophecy made strikingly clear the compromise between, I should say, the comparison between Jesus and Paul. Just as Jesus went up to Jerusalem and the Jews bound and handed him over to the Gentiles to be put to death, so Paul also would be bound and handed over to the Gentiles by the Jews. The prophecy was startlingly clear, and it strongly moved all who loved Paul to tears, and they begged him not to go to Jerusalem. Luke writes, Upon hearing both we ourselves and the people of Caesarea urge Paul not to proceed to Jerusalem. These pleas moved Paul deeply and became a strong temptation to be resisted. He responded to them, "Why are you crying and breaking my heart in this way?" The word translated "breaking my heart" literally means "crush it to pieces." On the eve of his entrance into Jerusalem, Paul experiences his own agony. He counteracts the temptation to remain in Caesarea with, "For the name of the Lord Jesus, I am prepared not only for imprisonment, but for death in Jerusalem." It has been over 20 years since that fateful day Saul of Tarsus met Jesus of Nazareth on the road to Damascus. That day marked the conversion of Saul. He took his first step towards becoming the great Apostle Paul. The step was true repentance. True repentance does not essentially consist of great feelings and a mighty display of emotion. There need be no tears of sorrow nor joy. Repentance consists primarily in the will turning from evil. It consists primarily in the light of truth shining into a life previously locked in darkness of error, a life directed by darkened light along an erroneous and sinful path. It simultaneously consisted in efficacious grace touching the spirit, in truth the will, causing opposition to truth to crumble and strengthening the will to reject the former way of life and choose the way now lighted by God's grace. The will determines itself to live a new life in keeping with the light received. Essentially, this decision is strictly spiritual. It lies beyond feelings, emotions, ideas, reasoning, and all that belongs to the flesh. This does not mean these things must necessarily be absent at the time of repentance, but only that they are not of the heart of repentance. Repentance becomes the first step towards true holiness, for the human will seeks to follow the known will of God. As a person begins the journey of the Spirit, it carries along both necessary and excessive baggage. It brings along all the old memories, past pains and pleasures. Tendencies to evil still remain within the will. In its past, the person develops physical, emotional, psychic, spiritual addictions. To breaking an addiction without great grace involves suffering. Many of these addictions were pleasant and gratifying to the body and soul. The repentant person truly enters into a veritable war with the unredeemed within their own self and the external temptations coming from an unredeemed world. Daily, many battles must be fought. A battle is not a war. Battles can be lost, without losing the war. Amidst it all, what remains important is that the will remain orientated towards God, despite the storms that rage within and without. Momentarily, the person may be blown here and there, knocked down. But the person rises, recharts the course. The will of God has become its guiding star. And it firmly continues its course. The Lord has promised, my grace is sufficient for you. Jesus said of himself that he had come not to do his own will, but the will of the Father. During his earthly life, he completely obeyed the will of God as revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. It was thus that he humbled himself, obediently accepting even death, death on the cross. This obedience revealed Jesus to be the Son of the Heavenly Father. When Jesus obediently committed himself to die at his baptism, God acknowledged, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Obedience is the heart of sanctity, for it is the very soul of love. As often been said, we love the person whose will we follow. That person we love above all others is whose will we prefer and choose above all others. We have been privileged to follow Paul over 20 years of his life. From that day on the road to Damascus, when he repented with those words, "What is it I must do, sir?" That's the moment he turned his will over to Jesus. Jesus immediately took over. "Get up and go to Damascus. There you will be told about everything you are destined to do." The first test comes immediately. He will have to accept the will of God as expressed to him through human instruments chosen by God. Now he must exercise not only love, but also faith. To Ananias, God revealed his love for Paul. "This man is the instrument I have chosen to bring my name to the Gentiles and their kings and the people of Israel. I myself shall indicate to him how much he will have to suffer for my name." Paul learned well the lessons taught to him by Jesus. Brothers, we must undergo many trials if we are to enter into the reign of God. We now stand with Paul on the eve of his entrance into Jerusalem, where foretold sufferings and imprisonment await him. We are privileged to see the triumph of grace in a man who once said, "I am the least of the apostles. In fact, because I persecuted the church of God, I do not even deserve the name. But by God's favor, I am what I am. And this favor of his has not proved fruitless." Paul, with his human limitations and imperfections, loved the Lord Jesus above all things. When it came to the Lord, Paul was a slave with no will but that of his Lord. Paul's willingness to suffer imprisonment and death was his humble submission that obediently accepting even death. Paul could honestly say with Jesus, "Not my will be done, but thine." We have witnessed true repentance and what it truly means to live a life of repentance. Paul is about to enter into the final passion, and he finds himself prepared by love. His heart has been purified. With a purified heart, he embraces even more firmly the will of God. 20 years later, he was still asked, and listen to hear, "What is it I must do, Lord?" That is what is meant by persevering in repentance, to fight the good fight. By remaining firm to the will of God, Paul brings his companions around to accepting God's will. For his friends, Paul could seek no greater good. All his missionary activities had been undertaken in order to accomplish the will of God, to reveal, to proclaim the same will to all men and urge the acceptance of it. As Luke prepares to present the passion of Paul, he closes the active ministry of Paul with these most appropriate words, since he would not be dissuaded. "We said nothing further except, the Lord's will be done." God bless you.